in the jar, she would pry on it and chip the jar trying to get the plug out of it.
We'll just have to edit this once it goes live. Good morning.
Morning.
Good morning. Our clock in the back is a couple minutes off, but that's okay. It's good to see everybody. We're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get straight into our lesson, reviewing our Bible reading. So if you would bow with me, we'll get started right away. Our Heavenly Father, thankful for the opportunity we have this morning to read, think, and study again as we look at the passages that we've been reading in the last week as we're going through your word. We hope and pray that we'll have open hearts and open minds with a continual and an ongoing basis of putting into practice what we learn. We're so thankful for your love, thankful for your son, thankful for how much you have done for us in so many ways, physically but especially spiritually. We pray that you'll be with those who are here this morning and help us to be mindful of those who are unable to be here for whatever reason, and to do our best to reach out, encourage, and comfort in any and every way possible. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, this is June the 21st. Happy Father's Day to all those who are fathers. Next Sunday is the last Sunday of the sixth month of the year. Does that make sense? 6 months, half the year is almost gone. And so we've got a lot of material that we've already covered in our Everyday with God reading, and but we're only just about halfway. So in the last week, we were in the book of Job, and there's a lot of material that was put online for Job last time. So here's our daily Bible reading schedule from the 14th, which was a week ago today. We were in the 28th chapter of Job. The summarization of that was put up last week. And so what we didn't cover in our class last Sunday morning, we put up last week. It's a long session. It's a little over 2 hours long. But we're going to take up with Job 29 today and see how far we get into Job. And by the time we reach the end of today's reading, if you're not there, you will have read through Psalm 31. And so in the next day or so, we'll have this evening session up, which will take us up to that. So by the end of each Sunday evening, our goal is to be up with where we would have read according to that day. So if you notice, we started Psalms a couple of days ago, and we will be in Psalms until the 9th of July. And so there are 150 Psalms. It's the longest book in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Bible as a whole. And so our three Sunday messages starting this morning will focus on messages from the book of Psalms. And so we'll do the first of the three this morning, and then we'll continue next week and the week after that, ending on Sunday, July the 5th. All right, let's, if you have your notes, you might turn in them to the book of Job. If you don't have them, we'll put them on the screen, make them a little larger here. Again, in our summarization, we went through chapter 28 last week. We'll take up with chapter 29. Because there's so much repetition as you get this far into the book, we won't, you know, look at each chapter in detail, but we'll just hit a one or two line highlight. And if necessary, we'll look at the actual text and emphasize one or two things from the text of Job itself. So very quickly, reminder who Job is and what Job's about. Job is a man described in the opening verses as a man who was righteous. He's a man who's described as blameless. He's a man who feared God, and he's a man who stayed away from evil. Eschewed evil is the way the old King James would word it. And that's the way he's described in the first chapter, in the first verse. That's the way the Lord describes him himself in the first chapter, in the eighth verse. And that's the way he's described again when Satan comes before the Lord the second time in the second chapter. So at least three times in the opening chapter, Job is described as a pretty good guy. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. And so the setting is such that Satan alleges to God that the only reason Job is worshiping, serving, honoring God is because God's built a fence around him, a hedge around him. Because God has done so much for Job, that's the only reason why Job worships him. That's the only reason why Job thinks kindly of God. Satan's allegation is, if you take some of that stuff away from Job, he won't be worshiping you. He won't be praising you. So, in effect, he is alleging that God has bought Job's devotion to God. That he is only faithful to you because you've given him stuff. You take some of that stuff away, he's not going to be that way anymore. And so, in the first instance, he's allowed to take away his family. He's allowed to take away his possessions. And in all these things, Job doesn't curse God, doesn't turn against God. And so Satan comes with a second challenge. Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he'll give in exchange for his life. You let me touch him physically, and he's going to move away from you. God says, do whatever you want to him, don't take his life. And so the second time, which is an ongoing series, starting in the second chapter, going through nearly the end of the book, Job is afflicted with sores and boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's depicted as sitting down in ashes and sackcloth and dust, scraping his body with all his sores with broken pieces of pottery. And after a while, his friends come and visit him. And after a week of sitting there, they start to confront him. And the basic argument that the first three friends mention, the fourth one hasn't showed up yet, until later in the book, we'll get there later, is that you've done something bad. And the reason why you're suffering is because you've done something bad. And if you had not done something bad, none of these things would have befallen you. So there's a very constant theme. It's approached from slightly different perspectives, which each of his three friends is speaking. And it's pretty much accusing Job. Job, you've done something very, very bad. And this is why these things have happened to you. And so Job is responding to their accusations. Job's not maintaining that he's sinless by any means. But Job repeatedly says, nothing that I have done has brought about what's going on in this particular situation. So the circumstances that have befallen me are not happening because I've committed some horrible, horrible, egregious sin. So that's a mindset that we see everywhere in Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We've brought up this case again. We'll mention it and then we'll move forward. In the New Testament book of John, the 9th chapter, Jesus and the apostles encounter a man who's blind. And the apostles ask Jesus, why is this man blind? Is it because his parents sinned? Or is it because he sinned? And so they bought into the assumed connection between the existence of sin, the occurrence of sin in somebody's life, and the consequences that happen to somebody because of sin. And Jesus responds by saying, the man's parents didn't sin in such a way to cause him to be blind. That doesn't mean they never sinned, but none of their sins made this man blind. And the second part of it, nothing this man did made him blind. It just so happened he's blind. And so in this context, Jesus said, this is going to fall out to the glory of God because Jesus is going to heal the man. And so that's a troubling thing. The assumption is if something goes wrong in life, you haven't been living right. Well, that might be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. So if you do something bad, you steal something, you lie, you cheat, you do something, you don't do the work you're supposed to do on the job, then you might get in trouble for it. And so, yes, there are consequences when you do things that are wrong. But sometimes you can do nothing but right and still receive consequences for it. Case in point, just look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was sinless, Jesus was perfect, and yet Jesus was often accused of doing wrong. He was accused of doing the work of Satan. He was accused of doing the work of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In those days, to refer to somebody who was not from Samaria as a Samaritan, was to refer to them in some sort of cursed way. Well, he's a Samaritan. He has a demon. He's beside himself. And so Jesus was accused of all of those things. What sin did Jesus commit that brought those things about? Nothing. Nothing. In fact, it was because he was doing right that evil consequences came. Not because he was doing evil that evil consequences came. So as you read through the book of Job, that's what we see back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Three friends are alleging that that Job has done something wrong. And Job is speaking about his character in defense of the proposition that no sin that I've committed, no specific sin that I've committed, brings this about. So chapter 28 is where we left off, and this is one of the many passages in which it talks about the nature of God's wisdom as is reflected in creation. That's going to be brought out later in the chapter. In chapter 29, again, we went through chapter 28 in our summary. In chapter 29, Job again speaks about what used to be. Before all this set of circumstances had come his way, everything was just fine. He was right in God's sight, offering sacrifices for his family, enjoying the benefits of all the blessings that he had. And so he speaks about what he used to have. He used to have wealth, used to have position and prominence, prestige in the community, and he's lost all of that. And his point is, nothing I did brought that about. He did whatever he could to help other people, and people respected him because he was a good man. He was a wise man. So notice in verse 2, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, obviously. Job, as he continues his discourse, verse 1, says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days," watch this, "when God watched over me, when his," God's lamp, "shone upon my head." And so one of the consequences of what's going on in Job's life, it's not a consequence of sin, but one of the consequences of what's happened to him is he asks a lot of questions. "I remember when I used to be in God's good favor. I remember when God watched over me. I remember when God's lamp was shining over me and everything was fine." And so he's not accusing God of doing anything wrong. He's confessing that he didn't do anything wrong to bring this about, but he doesn't understand what's going on with his relationship with God. We mentioned this before. We'll mention it again. Job had a relationship with God, and it was a very good relationship, a very positive relationship. And though he lost everything, physically, financially, family-wise, and so forth, one of the greatest distresses, as you read through the book of Job, was his consideration that he's fallen out of favor with God. "I could stand the loss of everything, but I could not stand the loss of being out of relationship with God." So notice, when he speaks about what he used to be like, he's not bragging, but he's reaffirming what we see in the opening chapters three times. Verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 8 of chapter 1, and the opening verses of chapter 2, that he's a good man. That he's a man who feared God, he's a man that stayed away from evil, he's blameless and upright. And that's demonstrated by this, verse 12. "I delivered the poor. I was willing to help them. I was a blessing to those who were perishing. I was a cause for joy in the widow's heart. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor." And so his point is not bragging. He's simply saying, doing those good things should not have brought these evil things upon me that I'm facing. And so he acknowledges he was righteous, but he's not bragging about it. He's simply saying, when I was in the position of having all of these things, it wasn't that I used them to consume upon myself. I used them to benefit others. That's a very positive stance. Remember, we've noticed this already with reference to Nehemiah. We've noticed it with reference to David. Both of those men were generous. They gave for the building of the temple, or Nehemiah refused to take salary as a governor when he was over the land during the period of restoration. Job used his wealth not just for himself. He used all of those things for good. All right, Job chapter 30. Summary again. Job begins to discuss how everything's changed. This is what things used to be like. They're not like that anymore. I used to not only have wealth, but I use that wealth for the benefit of others. Chapter 30, Job says, here's how everything's changed. "I used to be wealthy, and I used to help people who were poor and who were in need of help. Now I'm in their place." And so the tables have turned, so to speak. His wealth is gone, and it's replaced with his present poverty. He's not respected like he used to be. He's become a legend. That is, everybody remembers what was. All right, he was a legend, no longer. He's past his prime. You know, if you're a great sports hero and you play into your early 30s, mid-30s, maybe even late 30s, crossing into 40, but after that, you know, you can't play football like you used to play football, or basketball like you used to play basketball, and people remember, "I remember when." Well, that's going on in Job's life. I remember when Job used to be all of these things that he just described. But he's not there anymore. Chapter 30, verse 1. "But now they mock me." Why? Because I'm not where I used to be. I don't have the resources that I used to have. And so I am being challenged. I am being criticized. I am gaunt. I am weak. My tongue clings to the roof of my mouth because I am in such poor shape continually. Now, rather than being lauded, I'm taunted. Notice verse 9. Now I am their taunt song. They mock me. I'm their byword. Byword meaning a reference to the legend that he used to be. They hiss when they go by and they go, oh yeah, we remember Job. He used to be great. Now look at him. Only it's not whispering. They're saying these things to his face. All right. So all of these things that used to be. Verse 16, my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of my affliction take hold on me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. And so where he was clothed with righteousness, now he says, I'm surrounded by pain. And so he bemoans the fact that he's not like he used to be. But he still wonders why all of these things are going on. Why am I affected so? Chapter 31, Job's still speaking. So as you read from chapter to chapter, some chapters there's a move from one speaker to the next, the three friends that come. And sometimes one speaker speaks, one of the three friends, and Job responds. And then another one speaks and Job responds. Third one speaks and Job responds. And then sometimes they start cycling back through what they've said before. But sometimes the chapters continue where one person speaks, and in the next chapter it's a continuation of what we saw. So we're in the middle of a series of chapters in sequence in which Job is speaking in defense of himself. Chapter 31, Job again speaks about his integrity. His point is, I have been faithful to my character. I haven't moved away from who God is. Nothing has changed in me as a person, with the exception of all these external circumstances. He said, notice this, if he's done anything evil, he deserves to pay for what he's done wrong. Again, he's not claiming to be sinless. We've repeated this often, but he's saying, I haven't done anything to bring this set of circumstances about. He stated he didn't despise anyone, didn't want anybody to go hungry or naked when he had the ability to help others, and he doesn't want to be treated any other way than the way he treated those people, all right? Didn't lift up his hand against those who were without, as he is now without. He didn't trust in his riches. He had riches, but he didn't trust in riches. There's a difference. Some people have money, and that's the source of their trust. Some people have money, and their trust is still placed in God. Job says, I'm in the latter category, all right? All of these things are given to show that Job hasn't changed in his essence, in his character, in what defines who Job is. I've lost everything, I've lost health, I've lost standing in the community, but I'm still Job. But the assumption on the part of the friends is that's not the way it is. His current suffering had nothing to do with Job being a bad person. So I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, but just hit a couple of highlights. Look in verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood. He says, if I've done something wrong, okay, I've got it. I can deserve to be punished. If my foot has hastened to deceit, that is, if I've run after evil things, if that's the case, then let me be weighed in a just balance. You know, bring charges against me, but don't just accuse me. Prove those things that I've wrong. It's interesting. If you read and listen through what we did in our survey through last Sunday night, before we got to chapter 28, none of his friends ever charged him with anything specific. One of the friends listed a lot of things that bad people do, but he never said, you, Job, are guilty of this bad thing, or this bad thing. Nobody ever said what he did. The assumption is he must have done something bad. What did I do? And so when Job says, bring me before a just God with evil, with a just balance, and show me wherein I haven't matched up to what God wants. Judge me fairly. Don't just say, you've done something wrong. Answer me, what did I do? And that's an interesting thing. Sometimes if you believe something that other people don't believe, they'll say, well, I don't believe anything you believe. Well, tell me one thing. I don't believe any of it. Well, what one thing don't you believe? I don't believe any of it. Well, Job's friends are coming before Job and saying, you've done bad. Tell me what bad thing I've done. You've done bad. They never point out what his sin was that brought this about. There's nothing they can point to. And so Job says, judge me fairly if I have done wrong. Show me wherein I have done wrong. And he starts going through a list of things. Have I seen things I shouldn't have seen? Have I taken advantage of other people? Have I been led astray by a woman who's tried to seduce me? His point is, none of these things have happened. None of those things have I done. Have I made gold my hope? Verse 24. So Job starts doing, theoretically, hypothetically, what they have never charged him with, really, in reality. They've never charged him with taking advantage of somebody else. They've never charged him with relying on his gold and so forth. So Job raises those things himself. Tell me, is this the sin that I have done that's brought this about? Nobody says yes. Is this the sin that I've committed that's brought this about? Nobody says yes. And so that's not me. That's not what I have done. And so he's asking for an opportunity to be judged and weighed in a fair balance, in a fair scale of justice. All right, chapter 32. So a fourth character shows up. If you go back in the book of Job, you will see that all of the things that have gone on to this point are conversations between Job and three friends, right? But as you get in chapter 32, there's a fourth friend that shows up. So the first time the three friends are introduced is in the second chapter. This is after Job lost everything physically in his first chapter, lost good health in the second chapter. Three friends show up, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Those are the three friends. And they're going to speak in that order as you go throughout the chapters to this point. And then Job responds. But now, somebody else shows up. Chapter 32, Elihu shows up and speaks against Job and the three friends. So a fourth person shows up. And some people have assumed, I mentioned this in the recording that I did last week, bringing us up to chapter 28. Some people assume that Elihu is the one who speaks as if he is God's spokesman. And so that's one interpretive scheme that some people have adopted. Don't want to go into all of that. There are positive things that others say, positive things that Job says. Is one character more representative of the message of God than the others? Interestingly enough, we will see before we get to the end of the book that God himself speaks addressing all of them. So Elihu speaks up. He's a younger man who's listened to some of the conversations of the four men. He's not introduced into this point. So how much he has heard, how long he's been there, and what his observations are to this point, it's not mentioned. He's not even included in the discussion. So he's listened to the conversations of the three men, Job's friends and Job himself, and he desires to comment about it. First, he says, just because Job is an older man and being criticized by what appears to be younger man, he says, old age doesn't necessitate wisdom. Some people are old and they've been making the same mistakes since they were young. That doesn't mean because you're old, you're always repeating the same mistakes. But the point is, age itself isn't a guarantee of wisdom. All right? Second, he reproves the friends of Job. Watch this. Because none of them have ever really answered Job. I just mentioned before, and that's just one thing, that nobody ever accuses Job of something specific. There's a list of things that if somebody's done these things and they list a bunch of things, then you deserve to be punished. But they've never told Job, you've done those things. You've done number one, number two, number 10. Hasn't done those things. And so in the last chapter that we just went through, Job asks questions. Did I do this? Did I do this? Did I do that? And the point is, Job says, I haven't done any of those things. So two things. Elihu shows up and says, just because you guys are old doesn't mean you're wise. And by the way, you three guys haven't responded to Job's questions. You haven't proven your case. Made a lot of allegations, but you haven't proven your case. So I'm not going to go through all of chapter 32. So these three men stopped answering Job because, notice, Job was righteous in his own eyes, first verse. And Elihu shows up. he's aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And so Elihu says, you're a little bit too much full of yourself. You're justifying yourself, but you're doing so as if you're greater than God. Now, Job's never said he's greater than God, but that's the way it's come across to him in this context. And then he also takes the friends to task in verse 3 because they found no answer and yet they condemned Job. So in effect, he says what Job's been contending the whole time. You've charged me with offenses, but have never specified what the offenses are. So, I mean, if you've ever watched any kind of, you know, television show or movie or whatever, we're going to charge your client with, you know, X. You know, what's the specific charge? Well, you know, we're going to hold him. Well, we'll come up with the charges later. Well, they've been going on for 30 plus chapters, and no specific charge has laid at Job's feet. So the rest of the chapter again, he says, let me tell you what I think about the situation. So he is introduced in chapter 32. He's not going to be done for a little while. Chapter 33, all right? Why you or Elihu, I'm going to pronounce it two ways because people pronounce it two ways. I don't know. There's no recording of any of these speeches, by the way, so I don't know how everybody pronounced each other's names. So he turns to Job. He tells him, that is, Elihu tells Job, that he's not righteous in the way he handled the situation. So he's finding fault with everybody. He finds fault with the three friends. He finds fault with Job. And so God calls men to repent. And that's what he encourages Job to do. And so in the context so far, just the last two chapters, he hasn't accused Job of any wrongdoing that brings about his current plight. But he does act as if Job is a little bit too high-handed in his view of himself over against God. So his charge, at least it's intimated already, is that you've placed yourself in the role of God. And that's where you're wrong. You may not have sinned in bringing about this particular set of circumstances, but in defending yourself in this particular set of circumstances, you come across as if you were in the place of God, as if you are more righteous than God. And he tells him, you need to repent of that. Again, as you go back through all of the things, Job is incredibly self-defensive, incredibly engaged in self-justification. But it's not because he's claimed to be sinless. He simply claimed that nothing I've done has brought this about. Well, Elihu interprets that to say, you've placed yourself in a position above God. So chapter 33, this is Elihu speaking now. He says, listen, Job, listen to what I've got to say. I'm going to open my mouth. I'm going to speak, and I'm going to speak words that come from an upright heart. Well, that's kind of what Job has said before. So Elihu is saying the same thing. He says, my lips utter pure knowledge. Well, is he doing what he claimed Job was doing, placing himself in the place of God? This is why some people assume Elihu, because he comes on at the end of the scene, is God's spokesman. Notice what else he says. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, watch, I am as your spokesman before God. So Elihu says, I'm here to represent the real truth. I am God's spokesman. So these other three guys, they didn't do it. And let me just tell you, Job, you didn't do it either. And so is that the case? There's more to considering this than what we've just said. Verse 12, he again accuses Job of being not righteous. And the lack of righteousness is based upon the charge that Job comes across as a little heavy-handed, a little high-handed, placing himself in the position as if he were God. Notice at the end of the chapter, he's speaking. He says, Job, listen to me, verse 31. Hold your peace. I'm going to speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. So Elihu comes on the scene after all these other guys have been going on for 30 plus chapters, and he's got all of the answers. Again, is he really truly God's spokesman? Chapter 34, Elihu shows up on the scene in chapter 32. Three chapters later, the third chapter, he's still speaking. He continues to criticize what Job has said. He presents a defense of God's justice. So the word that's often used to defend God against evil or against the accusation of evil is theodicy. Theodicy. So you have theo, that's a reference to God. And the last part of it, that thisy part, theodicy, comes from the Greek term dikaia, which means to judge. And so it's a defense of God. So he is coming across as if he is somebody who is here to defend God against all of these others. So he criticizes Job's speeches, and then he's going to present an account of the justice of God. Why is it that God has allowed all of these things to go on? Concluding, of course, that God cannot be unjust. Now, why would he bring that up? He's bringing that up as if somebody, most likely Job in the prior chapters, is acting as if God's unjust to even allow this. Now, Job had lots of questions about what's going on. He did not know the circumstances that we know. He doesn't see what's going on behind the scenes. He doesn't have God's perspective. He does not know that God has allowed Satan to do this, not God doing this directly to punish him because God doesn't like him. If anything, God loves him so much so and is so much aware of his faithfulness that God says, have you, to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the surface of the planet. He's righteous, he's blameless, he fears me, and he stays away from evil. That's the divine reference to Job's character three times. And so, let me defend God. He is not the one who's behind all of these things. Now, Job's never accused him, but he just doesn't know what's going on. So chapter 34, he speaks about God's omniscience, God's justice. He knows everything that's going on. Man has to give up his pride and submit to the will of God. This is his contention against Job, primarily. Job, even though you've said you've never sinned, you are sinning the way you are speaking as if God might be wrong, but you are right. So that's part of his contention. He said, Job says, I'm righteous. And God's taken away my justice. So Elihu is saying, the way you've worded these things is if God's made a mistake. You haven't made a mistake, but God has. And so, did Job ever entertain that kind of thought? Is Job saying that there's no way in the world I should be punished like this, and God is ultimately at fault? Is Job saying, I have been wounded as if I'm guilty of sin, and ultimately that charge goes back to God? That's, you know, the way Elihu is presenting all of this. So he's going to go throughout the rest of the book, the rest of the chapter, saying anybody who sets his heart in that kind of line of thinking against God's got to be wrong somewhere, if not in the specific sins that brought about this, just in the way he's responding to what's going on, unable to know all of the circumstances. Notice, towards the end of this chapter, he says, verse 35, Job speaks without knowledge. You'd think Job would know what's going on. He says, you really don't know. He says, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. And yet, Job constantly relies upon wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, if we really get to the bottom of this, because his answers, look, are like those of wicked men. And so he is saying, you're not really any better than your three friends in the way you sought to justify himself. Watch this, verse 37. He adds rebellion to his sin, claps his hands among us, and multiplies his words, look at that, against God. So Elihu is saying, Job, the righteousness of your character might be good generally, you know, in so many ways. You've talked about what you've done to help the widowless and the fatherless, the blind and the lame and so forth when you had the ability to do so. But you're a little bit too self-righteous. And ultimately, the charge that I'm laying against you is you are against God in some way. All right? Chapter 35, Elihu is not done speaking. He continues emphasizing that no man is God. And if no man is God, Job, who's a man, can't be God. All right? That only makes sense. No man is God. You're a man. You can't be God. And so don't place yourself in the position of God. And obviously, that's a truism. Nobody should place themselves in the position of God. But he's saying that's exactly what Job has done. Nor is man in a position to know what God does. You not only are not God, you don't know what God knows. You aren't on a platform to understand God. So God is transcendent of you. That doesn't mean he can't be known at all. He reveals himself. Just remind yourself, you're not God. All right? So don't act like him. So in continuing through the chapter, he's going to continue to argue again. Don't think you are better than God. Look at the opening line of chapter 35 as a summation of that chapter. Do you think this is right? Do you say, he's asking, do you say my righteousness is more than God's? There's no way that you could get off saying that. Even if you are what God says you are in the opening chapters, a good man, a righteous man stays with evil, stays away from evil, you're not equal to God. You don't know what God knows. So let me answer you about this. If you are righteous, verse 7, as if you are righteous more so than God, what do you give to God? There's a passage that's in the book of Romans, I think it is, and it may be in Corinthians, it may be in both. I'll have to look at it. I can't think in my mind immediately where it is. It says, which of you instructs God? And the question is asked rhetorically, like, nobody teaches God anything. God can't be taught stuff that he already knows. And so the question is asked, are any of us in a position to teach God? Does the truth come out of you? The question is asked, I think this is the Corinthian text, does the truth come out of you or unto you only? What's the difference? Are you the source of truth or you are the receiver of truth that comes from God? And so he's asking the same sort of question of Job. Does God get anything from you that God doesn't already have? Are you teaching God? All right, you can't do that. Chapter 36, Elihu is continuing to demonstrate the justice of God. He doesn't protect the lives of those who are wicked. God provides for the poor. Remember, Job said, I do that as well. God knows that wrath is going to come upon those who are living inconsistently, hypocritically. Because of God's justice, he would have taken care of Job if Job would have remained righteous. So he is also assuming, in a different way than the friends are, that Job's in some way responsible for what has befallen him. Right? But he didn't. And so this is Elihu's reasoning. So if you read through the rest of this chapter, I'm not going to go through all the details. Notice what he says. Bear with me a little. Verse 2. I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. And so Elihu is claiming to be God's spokesman. I'm telling you what God thinks. All right. Nobody else to this point has done so. The friends haven't done so. You haven't done so. And he says a lot of things that are good. If you obey and if you serve God, you will be blessed. But if you don't obey, you will perish. That's verse 11 and verse 12. That's something that the friends thought, but he's assuming that he can say this in a way that the others had not said so. All right, not going to go throughout the rest of chapter 36. He talks about the greatness of God and the greatness of God's justice as well. Chapter 37, last chapter. Notice chapter 32. Elihu shows up on the scene, chapter 32. So we've seen him 32, 33, 34. That's 3. 35, that's 4. 36, and now chapter 37. All these chapters, 6 straight chapters, Elihu's got is going to be speaking. Right, so this is the last chapter. He speaks about the works and the wisdom of God, talks about all the elements of God's creation in order to show that God is wise and he's in a position unlike any of us. And then he asks, do you know what God knows? You've spoken as if not only do you know what God knows, but you're as smart as, if not smarter than, as righteous as, if not more righteous than God. He asks Job if he knows all of these things as God knows them. And the obvious answer is no. So his accusation is, you've placed yourself in a position as if you were God. Point is, to show that God is greater than Job is. So as he goes through the chapter, we're not going to go through all of these things again. Everything that God has revealed, he does great things that we can't comprehend. Verse 5. He does all these things that we may know about his work and his glory and his knowledge and not our own. And so we can't find the Almighty, verse 23. He's excellent in power, in judgment, and in abundant justice. He doesn't oppress. That is, he doesn't go out of his way to oppress people for no reason. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise in heart. His whole point is, for all these chapters, Job, you're not God. God's right, and in some way, you must be wrong. Well, chapter 38 totally changes the dynamic, all right? The last few chapters, we're not there, but we're almost there. In chapter 38, God speaks. And so the opening of the book, Job is introduced. His family is mentioned, the number of sons, the number of daughters, his great wealth, all the flocks. He's afflicted. Satan's introduced in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The three friends show up on the scene in chapter 2. And the rest of it, starting in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's Job's friends, those three guys, and Job. That's it. 4 characters until you get to chapter 32. Elihu shows on the scene in chapter 32. Six straight chapters he's going to say, I know what God thinks. And then finally, at the end of the book of Job, God shows up. And so God is not left out of the book of Job. He's very prominent in that. God is the one who's assessed Job with a great character that we've addressed already in the opening chapters. And it's God who suggests to Satan Job is a righteous man. Have you considered him? He doesn't serve me for things. He serves me because I am worthy of worship, which is Satan's contention that he was not. So God shows up. God answers out of the whirlwind and says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, God speaks, and you wonder, who's he talking to? He says, I got some questions. Let me hear some answers. And as you continue to read, you're going to realize God's speaking to Job. So at the beginning of this, it sounds like God is saying the same sort of things that Elihu said in taking Job to task. So let's go a little bit further and see, is that what God's doing here when he shows up? God presents challenges to Job in order to show his, that's Job's ignorance, in order to show his, that is God's wisdom. Elihu did a lot of that just now, all right? Chapter 32 through chapter 37, that's what he has done. So he asks Job a series of questions. Where were you when I? And almost all of the questions that he asks are rooted in the creation. What individual was there when God created the world? Nobody. So what do we know about it? Well, we can see things from the physical world. We can deduce evidence from that and draw some conclusions. We know something about it from the standpoint of what God has said about it within the revelation. But nobody was there. Nobody was there with a cell phone or a camera or any kind of recording device to document what God did that. Nobody was there when God did these things. And God's going to be very pointed. You weren't where I was when I did X. And it's all about the creation. And so there's a sense in which he's putting Job in his place. He's not being mean. He's simply saying, you don't have the platform that I have. You don't see what I see. You don't have my vantage point. Trust me, I see and I know things that you don't know. So that's the questions that he's going to ask. Where were you when I shut up the doors of the seas? How come the water doesn't just run all over the land all the time? Where were you when I designed and laid the foundations of the earth? Job was nowhere to be found. These questions and others were designed to demonstrate the greatness of God with reference to his physical creation and the magnificence of that creation, but also something about the greatness of God's wisdom itself. So as you read through all these passages, they're going to be very, very poetic. We'll talk about that a little bit in our lesson on the book of Psalms this morning. He asks all these questions to instill within him an image of what the creation was like and the realization that he wasn't there when any of these things happened. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Verse 16. No. Were you there when I stretched out the lines of the earth and the foundations? Verse 5 and 6. No. Were you there when the stars were singing? No. Where is the way to dwelling in the light? Were you there? No. When I brought it to its territory? No. You weren't there. When I brought the light to paths that led to home? No. None of those things. Have you grasped the enormity of the value of the snow? No, none of these things do you know. Do you realize that I created paths for thunderbolts when the storm comes, divided channels through the waters, verse 25, 26? No, none of those things were done. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, that is, the physical laws by which all of creation is governed? Can you set their dominion over all the earth? In every one of these questions, the answer to them all is the same. No, 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 1,000 times no. Job, you weren't there. You don't know all of these things. Chapter 39, God's still speaking. In this chapter, God continues the same course of reasoning that we saw before. He continues to ask Job about all the intricacies of the physical creation. And the same answer comes out every last time God asks a question. Do you know? Notice verse 1 of chapter 39. Can you? Verse 1. Can you number the months? All right. Do you know what made animals behave the way they do? Are you aware of how all of these animals were created in this way by me? All right. You don't know these things. You don't know any of these things, all right? You don't have the wisdom that I have. So the rest of the animal creation, the first time is mostly the physical creation, the stars, the heavens, the seas, and so forth. But now he speaks about animate creation, the animals that God's created. And his point is, you weren't there for any of that stuff. You don't know any of these things. So again, God is simply saying, you don't have my platform. You don't have my vantage point. Chapter 20, the Lord's not done. Opening verses, we learn that Job is humbled. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty, that's Job, correct him? Can you correct me? Can you teach me anything? Remember Elihu said pretty much the same thing earlier. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. What do you have to say for yourself? All of these charges I've laid against you, how do you respond? Notice how Job responds. Now, this is still part of the nature of the character of Job. Job's maintained his innocence. Job's maintained he was righteous. He's never placed himself in the sight of God. At least he doesn't think he has. Elihu has said he has. God's cautioned him against that. Job responds and says, I am vile. In verse 4 of chapter 40. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth, trying to keep myself from talking here. Once I've spoken, I won't answer twice. I can't proceed any further. And so his point is, the Lord is, you have all these questions. Ask me now. All right? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and says, prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you. You answer me. Well, Job doesn't have answers. Job doesn't know God's mind like God knows his mind. Job's mind and like God knows his own mind. So are you challenging me? Job didn't know all the answers. What's interesting, and I want to be very careful when I say this, the ultimate answer to the question about why all of these things happen, Job never grasps that. Nothing in the book of Job ever tells us how God allowed Satan to come before him and brought all of this about. God never tells Job that. I see that. You see that. Everybody who reads the book of Job sees that. Job's never told the answer. And yet, he's told to trust God. Now, you might say, that's a whole lot of blind faith, a whole lot of faith without evidence, a whole lot of just take my word for it. But God's not just saying, take my word for it, as if there's nothing else to support that. All of creation, all the wisdom, everything that's been brought out to this point substantiates that God knows what he's doing, and maybe you ought to trust him in this instance here. There's a lifetime of understanding why God has done all of these things before. Why would you condemn him now? And so Job has no basis to judge or to condemn God. All right, chapter 41, and other things about the greatness of creation are brought out. We're going to hit the last two chapters and we'll save the review for what we do in our nighttime session. Chapter 41, in this chapter, the Lord draws an analogy between the power of the Leviathan, great creatures as part of God's creation, and his own power. And he says, you don't fully understand these things. You don't understand how all of these things function and how they work and so forth. But let me just tell you, I made all of these things happen. Here's one part of the animate creation that you don't know at all, but I do. And his point is, that's just one element of things that I know that you are totally unaware of. Maybe I know a whole lot more than you about everything else. And so, very, very pointed, saying, you know nothing about this like I know everything about this. Maybe you should be quiet, all right? At the end of the book of Job, Job acknowledges God's greatness. He's believed in that before, but now in a very, very powerful way. And he submits to God. God blesses him and expresses the fact that his wrath, God's wrath, was kindled against Job's friend, and Job receives a double portion of all that he had before, but he's never told why all of these things happened in the beginning. So, Job answered the Lord and says, I know that you can do everything, verse 2 of the last chapter, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Now, that's incredible. Remember on the occasion of the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, Peter said, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Christ. And the text says, when you look at all the parallel accounts, the text says, Peter didn't know what he was saying. Peter was talking, but he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand that these three individuals appeared before the apostles to demonstrate something, that the Son was greater than Moses, the great deliverer and revealer of the law, and greater than the great prophet Elijah. when he heard the words, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," the other two were gone. So the appropriateness of building three tabernacles, one for each of them, was not appropriate at all. Why? Peter didn't know what he was talking about. And I'm not picking on Peter. Peter was an apostle. Peter was devoted. Peter was impetuous. Peter made mistakes. He didn't know what he was talking about. And so at the end, Job says, "I was talking about stuff I didn't fully understand, things that were too wonderful for me, things that I did not know, things that I did not know." And so he comes to the end and he realizes, "I am vile," as we saw that he mentioned before. "I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." And after that, God speaks justice against his friend and God restores Job to where he was. So, we'll look at the review later. Book of Job is very, very complex from a lot of reasons because answers to all of Job's questions are never literally ultimately given. They're not voiced in so many words by God. God, in effect, says at the end of the book, "Some point you're going to have to trust me based upon what my character has always been and what I know about all things, including these things that you don't fully understand." And Job gets that lesson at the end. All right, we will go through the review of Job for the material we'll present later and get into the book of Psalms. Just a reminder as we wrap up, when you look at our reading, let's see, I hope I didn't close that. Today we are supposed to be through today we're supposed to be up into the 31st chapter of the book of Psalms. And some of those we will review rather quickly as we're going through a review that we'll be presented later. All right, let's draw to a close. We've got a few minutes before we start our period of worship. I'll close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a break. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had to read and think about the message of the book of Job. We understand your greatness and how we are in no position to be equal to you, let alone know everything about you. Help us to be humble. Help us to trust in you. Help us to rely upon your strength and your knowledge and your love and care for us as always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.